We are just having great days together around the Word of God with these cherished men of God, and these are rich, rich times. My own heart always rejoices when we come into fellowship with those of like precious faith who are committed to our Lord Jesus Christ and who are holding high the banner, preaching the Word of God, discipling their people, seeing God's power in places across our nation and in Canada, as we have many brethren here from Canada and even from Mexico, and we're just thrilled with these days. It's always a difficult selection process for me to know what to say to you. I feel like I should be seated down there and you should be preaching to me, but I accept the responsibility the Lord has given me, and yet I always sort of filter through a lot of things in my mind that I might share with you. And the Lord deeply impressed my thinking so that I couldn't find myself drawn to anything else. To speak to a matter that I think is pressing on my heart and the hearts of many other people in the ministry. You know, the Apostle Paul made a very great portion of his ministry the element of warning. And there is inevitably that constant problem of the intrusion of the enemy into the flock. In the 20th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul said that he knew that as soon as he left, grievous wolves would enter in, grievous wolves would rise, perverse men from within, not sparing the flock. And so he had ceased not for a space of 3 years, night and day, to warn them with tears. And there is this element of warning people. And I think there are three aspects to the kind of warning that is in my heart. One is to warn people about theological deception. It seems clear to me that there is always encroaching on the church theological error, theological deception. To adulterate the doctrine of God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, or any other element of our Christian faith. And so our people must be given a very certain sound in the matter of doctrine. That's why Paul said to Timothy, teach sound doctrine. And then secondly, it seems to me that there must be warning not only against theological deception, but against false prophet deception. It is not only the substance of some erroneous doctrine, but there are around and about the church, hovering on the edges at all times, false teachers. And generally they are disguised as the true shepherds. They come as wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And may I add that that does not mean they are dressed like sheep. Sheep's clothing is wool, and every shepherd had a wool cloak. They are dressed as shepherds, not sheep. And they come in to destroy the flock. And so people have to be warned about the false prophet's deception. And we're usually pretty good at that. But there's a third element of deception that we're not nearly so sensitive to, perhaps, and that's what I like to call self-deception. Self-deception. I believe that the people sitting in the churches of our day and our time need to be warned about self-deception. That is to say that they have deceived themselves into believing they're redeemed, when in fact they're not. I can't imagine anything more shocking, more horrifying than the reality of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 29 occurring in someone's life. To have them face to face with God, saying, Lord, Lord, only to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. I cannot imagine anything more shocking, more horrifying than that. And there is in my heart always that gnawing anxiety as a pastor that somebody out there is under the deception that they're saved. And they're not. When I first came to Grace Community Church 13 years ago on February 9th, 1969, an unforgettable day because it rained that day as it's rained this week, the first sermon I ever preached in this church was on Matthew 7, 21 to 23. because from the very beginning, I felt a responsibility to this people to clear with them the reality that you could be religious, you could be in the church, you could even believe that everything was okay and be shut out of eternity because you were self-deceived. And periodically through the intervening 13 years, that same message has arisen from the Word of God. I want us to go back to that same text tonight, Matthew chapter 7. And I want just to share with you in a brief time verses 21 again to 29. And I want to read it as we begin. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that do continually work lawlessness. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Now that is the climax to the greatest sermon ever recorded in Scripture. From Matthew 5 to 7, you have the absolute epitome of preaching. The greatest sermon ever preached. It is not a lot of disconnected thoughts. It is an absolutely masterful process of delineating clearly the need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and all of its implications. Now, in this marvelous sermon from chapters 5 to 7, the Lord points out the standard of righteousness. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, we hear him say that, except your righteousness shall exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what he is saying there is, I'm asking for a righteousness that is beyond that of the most righteous people. I'm asking for a righteousness that is beyond anything that even the most righteous people can attain. How righteous? Chapter 5, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect. You say, well, that means mature. No, it doesn't, because the rest of the verse says, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. How righteous do you have to be? Just as righteous as God. Anybody qualify? That's the whole point of the sermon. Jesus came along and said, you're not in my kingdom because you're not righteous enough. Now, when you recognize that, then you'll come to him at the beginning of chapter 5 with a beatitude attitude. And that's why he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are beggars. And the word poor doesn't mean so poor you have to work hard to eke out a living. It means so poor you have to beg. You have no resource. And you know it. And you mourn. And you are meek. Verse 5, and you hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness. You see, you're seeking that which you know you can't get. Jesus is saying in the sermon, people in my kingdom are those who come bankrupt, knowing that their righteousness, as good as it may be on a comparative human level, is inadequate because it is not the perfection of God. And so you must come as a beggar, seeking a righteousness that you don't have, and you can only have by the grace of God. Now, Jesus was bringing them to the desperation of their system to turn them then to His sufficiency. That was the whole point of the sermon. And what He points out in this sermon basically is that there are only two alternatives. Either you choose the righteousness of man's religion or the righteousness of God, right? And the righteousness of man's religion is based on what? Works. And the righteousness of God is based on grace through faith. And that's the heart of what he says. And really, throughout the sermon, he destroys the supposed righteousness of the Pharisees. Then when you come to verse 21, he gives them the choice. Either you're going to stand in the judgment and you're going to be accepted, or you're going to stand in the judgment and you're going to be rejected. And you will have made that choice. If you back up to verse 13, the choice is crystallized there. He says, enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be who go in that way. Because narrow is the gate and compressed is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Standing before every man is a broad gate and a broad way, and a narrow gate and a narrow way. And he says, you make a choice. The broad gate and the broad way is the way of works righteousness. That's the whole point here. It is not a road going to hell. That's not what it's marked. There's no deception there. The road of the Pharisees says heaven. It just doesn't get there. As Bunyan said, you enter hell from the portals of heaven. It is the road of works righteousness. It's a wide road. You can take all your works and all your sin and all the garbage of your life and just step on and start doing religious activities. There's nothing to drop. There's plenty of room. The gate is wide. The road is wide. A lot of latitude. But when you get to the end, it's hell, even though it looked like heaven. And by the way, it's the false prophets of verses 15 to 20 that are selling the tickets to the broad road. On the other hand, you have the narrow way. You go through mourning as a beggar with nothing in your hand, stripped of everything, knowing that God can only grant you by grace the righteousness you need, and realizing that what He requires of you is a very narrow, compressed way. And I believe the Lord is calling for a choice. And as you look closely at verses 13 and 14, you note that the choice is rather difficult. He says at the end of verse 14 that few there be that find it. And the implication there is it's not easy to find. It's away from the crowd. It's away from the mass. It is a narrow way. A naked, alone, constricted kind of demand is made. There must be a striving to enter. In fact, the text in the New Testament several times says that men enter the kingdom of God forcing their way, as it were, in. Many people go on the broad road of religion by works. Few there be that find the narrow way. Few there be. Now, this brings our Lord to verse 15, where he says, now, I want you to make the right choice. So first of all, I want to warn you about false prophets' deception. They're going to shove you on the wrong road if they can. And then secondly, we come to our text in verse 21. I want to warn you about self-deception. I want to warn you about thinking that you're on that road when you're not. And would you notice back in verse 13 for just a moment, it says, enter at the narrow gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way, leads to destruction. And what's the next word? Many there be who go in that way. You know where those many wind up? Go over to verse 22. What's the first word? Many. say many. They end up saying, Lord, Lord. And what do they hear? I never knew you. You see, they thought they were on their way to heaven. That's the deception. Now, as we look at verses 21, particularly through 27 in the illustration that our Lord gives, there are two things that the Lord warns about in self-deception: empty words and empty hearts. Empty words and empty hearts. In verses 21 to 23, he warns about merely verbal profession. Merely verbal profession. In 24 to 27, merely intellectual knowledge. Merely intellectual knowledge. And neither is sufficient. They are inadequate substitutes for true righteousness. And both paragraphs really deal with the same issue, self-deception, but one deals with empty words and the other with empty hearts. And may I add at this point that the Lord is not speaking to irreligious people. He's speaking to hyper-religious people. He's speaking to the most religious people of his time. And in our time, he would be speaking to church people, people who are literally obsessed with religion. And we have, I believe, multitudes of such self-deceived souls within the church. And many of them are on the Jesus bandwagon. And they are living under the illusion that all is well. And I dare say that frequently, or rather infrequently, they are ever confronted with the reality that all may not be well. You know, one of the reasons that I believe the Lord's table is so utterly important is because every time you come to the Lord's table, the Bible says you are to do what? You are to examine yourself. And in the latter part of the 2 Corinthian epistle, chapter 13, verse 5, it says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. The Lord doesn't want anybody self-deceived either. You know, I always think about the parable of Matthew 25. And you might look at that as well just for a moment. Kingdom of heaven's like 10 virgins took their lamps, went forth to meet the bridegroom. And they were all in the same group. They all belonged to the same association of virgins. Five of them were wise and five were foolish. Foolish took their lamps and no oil. The wise took their lamps. They had the oil. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes, go out to meet him. And all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And they went to buy, and the bridegroom came, and they were ready, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And here they are again. And they knock on the door, and they say what? Lord, Lord, open to us. And he said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man cometh. You know what that is? That's judgment by surprise. Shocked. Left out. You know us? No, I don't know you. Judgment. Hell. I just can't think of anything worse than to think of some of the people that are in my ministry under me in the Church of Jesus Christ right here that I know are going to face that day. Now, what lulls people into this kind of deception? What is it that would make somebody be so self-deceived? Let me see if I can suggest some things. First of all, a false doctrine of assurance will do it. A false doctrine of assurance. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean telling people they're saved and they can know it on non-biblical grounds. Now, I think there are some people who believe you're saved if you go forward. I mean, if you walk the aisle. Now, that's fine to do that, but I don't know that walking an aisle ever saved anybody. In fact, I'm quite confident it didn't. There are some people who think they're saved because they prayed a prescription prayer. They went into a prayer room, they signed a card, they did a thing, And you know how I know this is true? Because baptism after baptism, I hear people say, I accepted Jesus Christ at such and such a time. I remember when I walked the aisle, stuck up my hand, went in the prayer room, signed a card and whatever, but it hasn't meant anything to me for 20 years. It probably didn't mean anything then either. But somebody in there gave you a little lecture about now the fact that you did that, you can be sure you're saved, when that somebody didn't know that at all, because only God knows that. And the truth is, only God can separate the wheat from the tares in the end. We can't. And I think some of us are going to be shocked to find out who the tares really were. A false doctrine of assurance. Listen, there's only one way to have assurance of salvation. You can't just have somebody come in, say, here's the prayer, pray the prayer, go through the motions. Now, I just want you to know absolutely beyond doubt, 1 John 5, take them through that deal, you can know you're saved. Because you don't know the genuineness of the heart. And you haven't had time yet for the proof of the pudding, which is, if you continue in my word, then are you my mathetes alethos, my real disciple. You can't know that. The only grounds for true assurance is in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, where it says, we have been given the things that pertain to life and godliness, we've received the divine nature, escaped the corruption. And then it says in 5, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and then self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord. But if you lack those things, you are blind and can't see afar off and have forgotten you are purged from your old sins. If you don't see fruit in your life and you don't see the product of regeneration, you'll never know whether you're saved. But when you see those things, you make your calling and election what? Sure. The only real biblical basis of assurance is the fruit of life. In fact, I believe assurance is a blessing from God to the obedient. And whenever I meet a disobedient Christian who's not walking with the Lord, invariably they struggle with whether they're saved or not. Because assurance is a blessing that God gives His obedient children. But I think we've done a disservice through the years to many people by giving them a false sense of security when we don't know that. Secondly, another thing lulls people into this deception, and it is a failure of self-examination. And as I said earlier, that's why I am so committed to the fact that we must call people to self-examination. You know, we are used to grace, aren't we? Are you used to mercy by now? How many of your sins has the Lord forgiven? All of them. If you want to be truthful about it, you deserve to be dead. So do I, right? The wages of sin is what? Death. You've done it, you deserve it. In the day you sin, you die. Now, God's been merciful to you. In fact, God is so merciful to us that when God does do what is just and take the life of somebody once in a while, we question whether He's unjust. That shows how used to mercy we are. We're so used to grace that we abuse it. And the fact that God is so gracious to us and so merciful can lull us into a situation where we just take it all for granted and we never are forced to self-examination. That's why I believe preaching and teaching of the Word of God has to be very confrontive about holiness in the life. And that's why I believe people have to be brought to the Lord's table and to examine the depths of their heart. Because the greatest thing you can do for them is to uncover the reality of their identity before God. I don't want anybody living under any illusion. I mean, I'll tell you what I want to do. I either want the people to sit here and take it or to get out. And I want to preach such a strong message about sin that people aren't going to sit here and listen to it if they aren't genuine. Self-examination, so important. But if that doesn't happen in someone's life, that's why you must come to the Lord's table regularly, faithfully. And you must bring your life into examination. You know, another thing that goes along with this is that's why you need to get close to somebody who's close to the Lord so you can be accountable to them and they'll help you see what's cooking inside too. Third thing. Another thing that I think lulls people into this deception is a fixation on religious activity. A fixation on religious activity. They're in church. They're always sitting in their seat. they go to Bible study, they carry a Bible, they go to Sunday school, carry a Sunday school quarterly, they sing in the choir, they do whatever they do, and their religious activities sort of lull them into believing they're a part of the kingdom. They are classified by James as hearers of the word. They're hearers of the word. But they're not doers, and they don't really apply the word, so when they see it, they walk away and they forget what manner of man they really are. Right? They don't remember. And then I think, fourthly, another thing that lulls people into self-deception is what I call the fair exchange approach. Whenever they get close to looking at the honesty of their sinfulness, they always think of a few good deeds they did and weight the scales the other way. Well, I'm really not that bad. After all, I don't kick cats. And I am a fairly good father. I bring home the bacon, and they cancel out the negative with the positive. These are the kind of things that I think cause people to be self-deceived. False doctrine of assurance, failure of self-examination, fixation on religious activity, and a fair exchange approach. But the sum of it is a failure to enter the narrow gate, a failure to deal with the gospel in terms of personal repentance, confession, humility, brokenness, submission to Jesus Christ. They're deceived. Now, how can you spot them in your church? Let me see if I can tell you the way I look for them. Number one, if you want to spot the self-deceived people, look for people who are seeking feelings, blessings, experiences, healings, angels, or etc. Look for the people who are seeking things. I heard a guy on television the other day on one of the popular quote-unquote Christian programs say, "My God will give you all you want." You know something? Those people are more concerned with the self-serving byproducts of Christianity than they are with Christ. Very often. They are interested in self-indulgence more than worship. But Paul says to the Philippians, the true believers are those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Look for the people who seek the self-serving byproducts of the faith more than the author of the faith himself. Those who are there to get rather than to give God glory. Secondly, you can sometimes spot the self-deceived because they are more committed to the church, to their class, to their denomination, to their group, than they are to the Bible. And for them, it's a social thing. It's a belonging thing. They may even work their way up in the class and become an officer because that's their thing. It's like the Royal Order of the Goats or the Elks or whatever other things there are for them. But you never see the heart. Thirdly, look for people who are content to stay in unbiblical organizations and are even offended when they're confronted, or to do unbiblical activities and are equally offended when confronted. I recently had an opportunity to speak on the subject of worship, and I used as an illustration the false worship among the Masons. Oh, that was interesting. I just threw that in. I could have used any illustration I wanted, but I really wanted to smoke out the reaction. I didn't tell you that before, did I? And so I use the Masons as an illustration. Oh, man, if you only knew what happened. It was exciting. Some people were irate with me. They had given their life to the Masons and everything about it. You know something? Couldn't do that and be a true Mason and a true Christian. Can't do that. It's a different God. It's no God. Other people went and burned all their stuff. One guy said it was the second best fire he ever had in his house. The other one was a few years before when he burned all his pornography. Remember that letter I read you? You can have people in your church, no matter what you confront them with the Word of God, they are content to stay in unbiblical organizations or to continue unbiblical activities when confronted. Very possibly self-deceived people. Fourthly, I think self-deceived people are often those involved in Scripture and theology only as an academic pursuit. And they usually roam around dead seminaries. For them, the Bible and theology is just an academia. Self-deceived. I find also that self-deceived people are often those who overemphasize one point of doctrine and forever are seeking a platform to hail their doctrine from. Basically, they may be just fulfilling an ego need. And then I think another one, just to hurry along, I think these self-deceived people are often those who are overindulgent in the name of grace. They lack penitence. These are self-deceived people. And I believe they're in the church. I believe that Satan sows the tares in there, and I think some of the tares know their tares, and some of the tares don't know their tares. And we got to tell them they're tares. Now let's look at the text. That was the introduction. This will be quick. But I'm not here to hurry. I'm here to give you a message. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. This is the folly of empty words. Lord, Lord. It's not the people that say that. It's the people that do the will of my Father. What is the one characteristic of a believer? He is not a sayer, he is a doer. And James says, if you hear and do not do, you are deceiving yourself. You show me a person who has no manifestation of the will of God in their life, and I'll show you a Bible verse that says if they think they're a Christian, they're self-deceived. Elton Trueblood said, our main mission field today, as far as America is concerned, is within the church membership. Karl Barth, who's like the clock that doesn't run right twice a day, but now and then he hits it, said this, the true function of the church consists, first of all, in its own regeneration. And even Billy Graham admitted, our evangelistic crusades find the greatest challenge and the greatest response among church members. The self-deceived, who finally see the reality. You see, verbal profession is right. Isn't it right? Romans 10, 9 and 10, to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord? Sure it's right. But it can't stand alone. And that's what James is trying to say in his epistle. It can't stand alone. There has to be the manifestation of the verification of transformation. We're not saying you're saved by works, please. I don't believe that for one minute. I don't believe you're saved by works at all. You're saved totally 100% by grace, and that's all. But when you are saved by grace, that saving act is a transforming act. And the product of that transformation is the life of God and the soul of man that's going to ooze out someplace. And it isn't necessarily instant perfection, but it's instant progression. Now look what they say in verse 21. Lord, Lord. That's polite. That's respectful. That's even orthodox. That's even fundamental. They recognize a divine title. They give Him honor and respect, and they ascribe that He is the Lord, and that's the fundamental truth of all the Christian faith. And then there's zeal in that. Lord, Lord! There's passion and devotion and fervor in the repetition. And then they say in verse 22, He did all of this in Thy name, in Thy name, in Thy name. Is that doing it for the right reason? All these activities, it all sounds so good. I mean, you show somebody who says, oh, I'm so polite and respectful of the Lord. I see Him as the Lord God who He is, and I have an orthodox view of the deity of Jesus Christ, and with fervor and zeal and passion I call unto Him, and I spend all my life doing things in His name. And Jesus says, and He's sent to hell. Amazing. And then in verse 22, they're doing all kinds of interesting things, prophesying, exercising, and doing wonderful miracles. Now you say, did they really do these? I don't know. They disclaim them. It's possible that they're lying. It's possible that they thought they were doing these. You know, I've talked to some people who really believe that the things that didn't happen did happen. I had a man say to me, Jesus comes in his bathroom in the morning when he's shaving, puts his arm right around him, and they have a conversation. I said, you mean Jesus in a physical form? He said, that's right. He said, do you believe that? I said, I don't believe that. I said, what bothers me is I believe that you believe that. I don't know whether they did this or not. They might have been lying, or they might be self-deceived about that. They're self-deceived about their salvation. Maybe they're self-deceived about their miracles and wondrous works and all the rest of it, and their exorcisms. Or maybe it's possible that Satan does counterfeit these things, doesn't he? And you want to hear what's most shocking of all? Maybe God did use them. After all, He used Balaam's ass. And He used Cyrus. He wouldn't call either of those elements of the kingdom. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is their claims are meaningless. Because they're just claims. They were empty words. And then the Lord makes His confession. Verse 23. I never knew you. The word know in the New Testament and the Old Testament is a profound word. It doesn't mean I don't know who you are. It doesn't mean I've never met you. It doesn't mean I don't recognize your face. It doesn't mean I don't know your name. It doesn't mean where'd you come from? I've never heard of you. What it means is I have no intimate love relationship with you. And if you don't think it means that, you better think again about the Old Testament where it says that Cain knew his wife and she bore a child, and it doesn't mean he knew who she was or her name. And it says of Joseph and Mary that the shock was that he had never what? Known her. It's the intimacy of a relationship of love, and the Lord says, we never had that. And it's exactly what He means when He says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I what? I know them. And it's what He means in Amos 3:2 when He says of Israel, Israel only have I known. I don't have any intimate love relationship with you. Depart from me, ye that continue to work lawlessness. And there is the mark of empty words. There's nothing to verify it but a continual life of sin. You know, we hear in the Bible about the commandment to not take the Lord's name in vain. And we usually think of the street kind of profanity, but I think the epitome of profanity is not the profanity of the street, it is the profanity of the sanctuary. And profession without possession is the ultimate profanity. To say Thy name and Thy name and Thy name, Lord, Lord, while your heart is totally separated from God is the ultimate profanity. The misuse of God's name. The blasphemy of the sanctuary. It's the Judas kiss. It's what Jeff O'Hara wrote when he said in that anthem, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? You call me the way and walk me not. You call me the life and live me not. You call me master and obey me not. You call me bread and eat me not. You call me truth and believe me not. You call me Lord and serve me not. If I condemn thee, blame me not. And so be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Then he moves to talk about the folly of empty hearts in verse 24, and it's basically the same idea. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, then doeth them. Now, this is the person who hears and he responds in obedience. It's like a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain came, floods descended, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it didn't fall. It was on a rock. Everyone who hears these sayings and doesn't do them is like a man foolishly built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the flood came, the wind blew, beat on the house, it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, would you notice, please, that both of those people heard the sayings of Christ? Verse 24, whoever hears these sayings. Verse 26, whoever hears these sayings. Both people are involved in religious situations. And both of them hear religious words. They hear the message of God at some point with some levels of perception. And they proceed then to build their house. Now, what you have here basically is the structure of a religious life. You have the erecting of religious activity, religious structure in life. They're both building in the same place. We know that because the same storm gets them both. The buildings probably looked alike. The only difference was what? The foundation. And if you look at a house, the one thing you can't see is the what? It's the foundation. It wasn't visible. They both read the scripture. They both come to the services. They both give money. They both go to Bible study, maybe. They both are involved somewhere, and you just can't see the foundation until the storm comes. And I think the storm, frankly, folks, is the judgment of God. And one is built on Petra, rock bed. You ever been to Israel? You been to Petra? I mean, that's rock. There's nothing but rock. And the other is built on sand, Amman. Have you ever been to Amman, Jordan? Nothing but sand. Both of them are well named. The rock, what is the rock? I'll tell you what the rock is. These sayings of mine. The word is the rock upon which that life is built. And so the one person builds on the rock, the other builds on the sand. Now let me just give you the very obvious, you probably see it before I even mention it. What is the distinction? One builds the easy way. Just slap the building up. No foundation. No digging. It's the quickie thing. It's the hurry-up deal. It's like it says in the Proverbs, fools make haste. Quickie evangelism, you know? Superficial, shallow, shifting sand. I'll never forget the guy that was going to build a biblical Disneyland out here. And somebody had been able to raise $27 million, and they were going to put up a biblical Disneyland. They had all these things that you could do at the biblical Disneyland they were going to have. And they rented a half a page of the Hollywood Reporter, which is the trade paper for the movie industry and all that. And they ran an ad for the people they wanted to help them construct this and work with it. And they were very serious. Paid a lot of money for that ad. And they needed a guy that was 7 or 8 feet tall to play Goliath. You know, they were going to do a little Goliath show. And they needed some guys who could build a Red Sea that parted. And they had all kinds of stuff. And it went down with all these different characters. And then it came to the bottom, and I thought it was very interesting. It said, wanted tall, dark, handsome male to play the part of Jesus. And then the next line said, must know 4 spiritual laws. Which is a rather limited perception of Christ. You know, we've reduced everything to a quickie formula, fast food operation. I remember being in an evangelism training class where I was told that if once you start the evangelism approach, don't let them bother you with any questions in the middle of it. Just keep firing them down the track. Now, wait a minute. People don't get saved by good direct sales routines. Where's the deep plowing? You know, I think the reason people don't grow a lot of times is that we don't have spiritual babes on our hands. We've got spiritual abortions. They aren't even alive. And we're trying to get them to go up and move and grow. And this guy just slapped up the religious house and there was no foundation. The other dug deep, and it's tough to build a foundation. But he put the effort in. He made the foundation proper. I think that's building on genuine salvation, genuine knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 6, verse 46, "Why call you me Lord, Lord?" It's a parallel passage. "And do not the things which I say." Listen to this. "Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I'll show you to whom he's like. He's like a man who built a house and dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock." Dug deep. He wasn't in a hurry. He built right. A.W. Pink one time said, "There are some who say they are saved before they have any sense they are lost." I guess what I'm trying to say is what our Lord was trying to say. You people are religious, and you're lost. And your empty words, and your empty hearts, someday will be uncovered. And when he finished talking like this in verse 28, they were shocked. Because he didn't talk like their scribes. He spoke as one having authority. You know what that meant? He didn't quote other sources. Scribes forever had to quote somebody. They had to footnote everything they said. Rabbi so-and-so says, the Talmud says, the Mishnah says, blah, blah. Jesus just said. They weren't used to that. Spurgeon said, "Whether your religion be true or false, it will be tried. Whether it be chaff or wheat, the fan of the great winnower will surely be brought into operation upon all that lies on the threshing floor. And if thou hast dealings with God, thou hast to do with a consuming fire. Whether thou be really or falsely a Christian, if thou comest near to Christ, he will burn thee as silver is tried. Judgment must begin at the house of God, and if thou dost come to the house of God, judgment will begin with thee." End quote. I don't want to play God. There may be those people who truly come to Christ and just never grow because there's not anybody around to feed them. There may be those people who come to Christ and drift back and backslide. But I'll tell you something. Jesus never talked about those two. Neither did Paul, really, specifically. Although he alluded to that in the carnality passage in Corinthians. But Jesus sure did talk about the self-deceived people. As we all look at our churches, I think we need to look at them with a very perceptive eye, lest we allow our people the luxury of self-deception. Let's pray. Father, that's no luxury, but an eternal disaster. And hell is even intensified, because how much sorer punishment shall that one be worthy who has trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant, counting it an unholy thing, who knows and doesn't know, who sees and doesn't see, who hears and doesn't hear, who understands and doesn't understand. Help us, Lord, to be faithful, to so proclaim the word in its clarity, to so confront the people, to so call them to the examination of their own hearts, that none is permitted to live in self-deception. As we positively build the saints, may we warn them as well, that we might have the redeemed doing the work of the kingdom, that Jesus may be glorified. We pray in his name. Amen.